Thank you guys so much. As I was standing up here, you know, behind the microphone this morning, I saw something really amazing, really great. Some would say that it's a problem, but it's actually a victory. I saw standing room only in here. And a second service. Which means the Lord is busy in this neck of the woods. It's so good to be here. My wife and I are always honored. You know, you have to be careful how you say that, because you can say, it's an honor for me to be here, which means that maybe you think you're honored that I'm here, which is not what I mean. It's an honor for us. We are honored to be here because we feel like this is family. This is a kind of extended family because we feel like we're cut from the same cloth. You know, we speak the same language. We see the world the same way, and it's good to be around family. It's good to be around our tribe. Our first service this morning was pretty spectacular, but what we all kind of gathered and kind of debriefed for 5 seconds after the first service, and we realized that there's like a whole nother place we want to take it to this morning in the second service. So if you have seatbelts, just go ahead and fasten them. It's going to be really, really a fun morning. Before I start, I'm awful about talking about our stuff, but I want to clarify something about what you'll see in the back. There's a book that my wife wrote called Beautiful, and I joked in the first service that she was inspired by the title when she looked in the mirror, and I think that scored me some points, so, you know, I'll send you a report later. But it's a story of how she went from warring with the reflection in the mirror and other people's opinions to beginning to see herself the way that God sees her and the freedom and the empowerment that brought to her life. So she also developed a daily guide, which kind of can go along with it as kind of a discipleship program for small groups. Yeah. And there's also a DVD that kind of goes along with it all. So when you see that, guys, and you're like, oh, I like to see beautiful things, I just wanted you to realize that you should probably buy it for a young woman, okay? Or an old woman. A woman. A woman. Because the guy, I mean, there's maybe some truth for guys in there as well, but, you know, it's kind of created for young women. So I wanted to just go ahead and put that out there in case you get home and you start reading a girly book. And people make fun of you. We don't want that to happen. So, okay, that's over. As Pastor Josh said, the name of our ministry is Ignition Point Ministries. And the ignition point is the point at which fire can sustain itself without the constant application of heat. And I think that that's kind of the destination for every believer, right? We go from finding the Lord to having ups and downs with the Lord, right? Where we, after, you know, a great conference or a great ministry time, we feel like we're energized, like we're powerful, like we're full. And then as the roller coaster of life often does, it leads us down from there and we find a low point. And then we get picked back up by another Christian experience, you know, another great time, a missions trip or a great book we read or a great CD we listened to, which... But our goal, and I think the goal of every believer in our lives, we want to see that there is no ebb and flow in the Spirit. Because I believe that when you realize who you are, who God has made you, and you understand what He desires from your life, there's no down in that. There's no down in that. So that's what we like to do wherever we go. So as Pastor Josh mentioned, in Africa, we come and we take the arts. This is kind of a new thing that we just started last year called the Love Project. Well, we first did it in Africa last year. And so we go into a village or a poor community, and we start to teach the kids their arts, you know, dance, drama, music, and art. And then we train them for like a week or two, and then we put together a program that they can use to outreach to their village, which is pretty cool. So in Uganda last year, we trained the kids for like a week and a half in this orphanage there called Akoa Refuge, about 80 kids. And we taught them some pieces, and the end result, you know, we could call it a finale or a, what do you call it at the end of the year? A recital. That was the word I was looking for. Yeah, you could call it a recital, but what it is, it's an outreach performance. And so the kids are empowered through using their gifts to share the gospel with the village, which is so cool. So what happened was we were expecting like that 50 people from the village would come, and that would be a huge victory. And like 150 people showed up. And it was so neat because we just kind of stood back and listened to the young people give their testimonies of how God had touched their lives. We watched the young people perform. We watched the young people address their own neighbors in their own language. And then we watched them go out and pray over them. It was beautiful. So that is kind of the full picture of what we've been doing over there with that. So Do you have your Bibles this morning? Or your iPads? Or your iPhones? Or your Androids? Are there Bibles on Androids? There are. Okay. I thought that Apple was the chosen device, you know, the device of heaven. I want to set a quick foundation for you this morning because it's really important to know who you are. If you don't know who you are, if you've not been properly identified, it really handicaps you for your life, doesn't it? So I want to share with you the words of Peter, but they're not just the words that Peter wrote to some obscure church wherever he was at that time many years ago. This is the opinion of God over your life. And when you begin to see yourself the way that God sees you, you realize that you actually are very powerful. You actually are very important. Very loved, of course, but there's a role that you have to play in the kingdom. And it's a role that only you can play, and it's vital that you play it. Does that make sense? So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but you, and when I read this, I want you to internalize this. I'm talking to you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Isn't that great? Do you find yourself kind of sitting up a little more straight in your chair right now? Like, I like coming to church when I feel good about it. I want to repeat that. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I want this to sink in, so I want you to repeat it after me. Say, I'm chosen. I'm royal. Yeah, that's right. I am a part of a holy nation. I belong to God. Isn't that amazing? And then it says, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You know, there's no distinction drawn here between platform and audience in this. It doesn't say the pastor is a chosen person. It doesn't say that the worship leader is a royal priesthood. This is describing us, all of us. Not one of us is exempt. No matter what excuses are going through your head right now, no matter what your brain is doing to try to convince you that this does not apply to you, that is not true. It applies to each and every one of us. This is how God sees us. And life and our future is just a matter of if we accept it and walk in it. And I think we live in a world where it's very important that believers begin to understand who they are and what they have. I think our world is in the state it's in, and you know, you can watch the news in America, you can watch the news in Brazil, you can watch the news in any country, and it's chaos. Yeah. Things aren't getting much better much quicker. So now more than ever, it is time for believers, for you, for me, for those of us who call Christ our King, to live like it. Amen. And a lot of times we don't live like it because we're not convinced. Because we live in a world that tries to convince us of exactly the opposite. You know, every bit of advertising is geared towards reminding us of what we don't have, reminding us of who we aren't, reminding us of what we lack, of what we still need, right? And every area, you consider advertising. Next time you see anything advertised, they're reminding you of what you don't have. I'm here this morning to remind you about what you do have. So, we live in a world that's changed a lot over the last 30 or 40 years. And I'll give you this example. When my dad was a kid, and you asked children of that generation what they wanted to be when they grow up, you would get answers that were really noble answers. You would hear kids in that age say, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a mailman. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be the president. You know, all acts of service, right? Like, that was what my dad's generation aspired to. It's pretty cool. But we have two sons now. Jed, he's 10 and a half. Elijah's 7 and a half. They're very funny, witty kids. They're very smart. They're very intelligent. They take after their mother. Point number two, yes! Storing up treasures on earth. But if you ask kids, like, our kids will bring some friends over sometime, and sometimes I'm just like, oh my gosh. If you ask kids what they want to be when they grow up today, you get answers like, I want to be an athlete, pro athlete. I want to be a rock star. I want to be a movie star. I want to be rich. Sign me up. and I want to be famous. Like something has changed. Have you noticed that? In the last 40 or 50 years, something has totally changed. And this cultural change that we've experienced has, the church has not been immune to this. The body of Christ has not been immune to this. There is a celebrity culture in our world that is disastrous. And it bleeds into our Christian world as well. I might say this a few times this morning, but you don't have to look very far to see the effects of this, even in our Christian media, right? There are a lot of pros, professional Christians, professional ministers who are in business for themselves. We can't be that way. The older I get, the more blunt I get. Is that okay? I might be blunt this morning, but I want you to know that it's coming from a place inside of me that wants to see people get it and take another path, okay? Because what we have available to us, fame dilutes. Riches diminish. What we have is priceless. If we put a number on that, we've diminished it. What we have, what we carry in this time, in this world, is priceless. Okay, so what happens in our world is there's this natural tendency towards loving attention, right? It's normal. It's not evil. It's normal. It's human nature. If you're an artist, the only reason that you know that people like your art is that they give you attention and they say they do. If no one likes you or likes your work, then you're not successful. And in arts, it's that way. In music, it's that way. If people don't like your songs, people don't like your songs. They could be brilliant, scientific designed songs, but if no one likes them, no one likes them. And so attention is something that's very important in this world, right? But there's this thing that will begin to let attention dictate how you feel about yourself. Like if you don't have so many friends on Facebook, you don't feel like you have very many friends, right? If you don't have much money in your wallet, you don't think that you're very blessed, right? There's this negative thing that attention can do. Is this making sense this morning? So our desire for attention is normal. It's human nature. And actually, when we see people do great things, we look at them, right? It's human nature. But it's something that we can fight against. I think that it's a lot like the force of gravity. So if I am holding my Bible up and I let my strength go, every time it's going to fall, right? Every single time. That's the pull towards fame. It's like gravity. The pull towards desiring attention. It's like gravity. It's normal. It's natural. But if I hold my strength, if I make sure that through my own force, I hold my Bible up, it's not going to fall down. It's not going to succumb to the forces of gravity. Does that make sense? I think we live in a world where we've put too little value on personal behavior and decision. You know, we just wait for the pastor to do it for us, or for the worship leader to do it for us, or for the Christian counselor to do it for us. But we have a mind, do we not? We have a spirit and a soul, do we not? And we are men and women, are we not? With the ability to make decisions on our own and to follow through. Is that right? So some of what we wait on, and you know, we sit on the couch and wait for an explosion to happen, some of that stuff we actually control through our own will, our own mind, our own emotions. So I don't want to discount your responsibility, personal responsibility this morning. I think it's important. Too many believers are just waiting for the explosion to happen. But we have responsibility over ourselves and in the kingdom. So let me unpack this for you a little bit this morning. So if you have your Bibles, the first service I said turn to January, which is not a it's not a book in the Bible. Turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. And if you grew up in the generation that I grew up in church, then you remember this story as told to you on something called a flannel graph. Who here remembers a flannel graph? A piece of felt board with little pieces of paper that you could stick to it and rearrange and tell the story. And is usually followed by a song. And finger painting. I don't know. And in those early Sunday school classes, I remember the reaction that I would have to this story was one of shame on those Babylonians. Like, are Babylonians ever regarded as something positive in the Bible? Never, right? Anytime you hear Babylonians, you think, ugh, stinking Babylonians. This story was that for me for a long time, but I want to show you something a little different in here. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in whatever that is. I don't like to pronounce Bible names, so I skip them. Is that okay? So as men moved eastward, they found a plain over there, and they settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." And we're going to stop right there. If you're familiar with this story, you know where it goes from here. But I want to point some things out to you, some things that stood out to me in the scripture. The first thing is that it looks like they have a new method of construction, right? Because it says they used bricks instead of stone. So there was a way of doing something, and they developed a new method. Maybe it's more efficient, maybe it's more cost-effective, maybe it was just cooler. And they used tar for mortar instead of whatever they were using before, probably mud. And this allowed them to build something that was not able to be previously constructed, a tower that reaches really high. I guess that the previous materials wouldn't allow for that. So there was a new method, which was not the problem, okay? New methods aren't necessarily the problem. You know, there's always innovation. There's always experimentation. There's always creation because we serve a creative God. And expressions over time can change. Like once it was pretty much illegal to have drums in the church. Try to force that in this place again and you will have a riot, I think. Now, like, drums are central to our praise expression, right? But we have a rhythm inside of us. It's called our heartbeat. Like, it's not such a foreign thought. But I'm just giving this as an example to you of how, over time, things change. Things really change. New methods. Are the new methods the problem? No. New methods can be great, right? So they're building themselves a tower that reaches to the heavens, which is really cool because we're all building something. If you're alive and you're breathing, you're building something. It's called a story. It's called a legacy. It's called a family. It's called a community. We're all building something. Why? Because the Creator lives on the inside of us. I told this example in the first service of my kids with Legos. Like, when my kids first started using Legos, they would have like a flat piece and put another flat piece on top of it and come to me and be like, "Look at my spaceship!" Like, well, that's really good, son. But as time passes, they get much better at it and their minds develop and their abilities develop and their talents develop, and then they start to make, like, you know, Lego stuff that I can't make, which is pretty cool. But this plays into the next part where it says that the Lord came down to see the tower that the men were building. Why? Because God is interested in what we're doing. He's interested in what his kids are creating. And he loves to be proud of us. He loves to see us going from building a simple little two-piece Lego spaceship to actual replica model of, like, the Millennium Falcon. He thinks that's pretty cool. But the problem highlighted here was not the method. It was not what they were building. It was why they were building it. Because it says in verse 4, you know, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." There's the problem. It wasn't the method. It wasn't what they were constructing. It wasn't even the natural thing of God coming down to check it out. It was the motivation. It was the why. Why are they doing this? To make a name for themselves so they won't be scattered over the whole earth. So in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. In verse 6, the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." And now if you read that with a frown on your face, like you were taught to do in Sunday school with the flannel graph and the bad Babylonians, you miss something here. So we're going to read this again with a smile on our face, okay? Let me see some smiles. We got it? We ready? "If as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." Now it sounds a little bit like we just stumbled upon a secret of success, a secret of the kingdom when there's unity. If my people come together and they say the same thing the same way, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. I think that's the design of God. That's the plan of God. And we too often read this as if it's a negative, like, "Ah, stinking Babylonians, we can't let that happen." We can't let those people do it. Why can't we let them do it? Because they're bad at building? No. Because they have new methods? No. Because their heart's wrong. Because their heart's wrong. So then verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their languages so there will be many denominations and a church on every corner. That's how I read that. I don't know if that's what it really means. So as I said, there's this natural pull towards a selfish motivation because we're human. And you're not bad for that. That's not evil at work in your life, in my opinion. That's human nature. We were born into a fallen world, and if you live in chaos, self-preservation is very important. That's fight or flight reflex. You're gonna fight for your own sanity. You're gonna fight for your own condition. So it's normal. You're not bad if you're selfish. You're normal if you're selfish. If you're not selfish, you're abnormal. But we are not normal, right? The Bible describes us as aliens. So aliens aren't normal. Who's an alien? I could tell that some of you were aliens. Just joking. So as I said before, personal responsibility and decision-making plays a lot into what we allow to happen in our lives, right? Like the gravity, like the force of popularity and attention. It's going to happen. We're going to love to be popular. We're going to love to be loved. That's okay. But when that starts to make decisions for us, there's a problem. And that problem is not a spiritual problem. That problem is within us. That problem is that we're not fighting against it, is that we're allowing it. So I've got a lot of friends and time spent in Brazil. I'll just give this to you as an example. And there was a worship movement that started down there about 16 years ago, and it was very pure-hearted, very simple. There was not an industry dictating decisions that were being made. There was just like this groundswell of passion and expression of worship to the Lord, and it was amazing. Like, I felt like I learned so much about worship during those early days in the late 90s, early 2000s. But something happened, as it always does. There comes an industry or a kingdom built around a move of God. And when that happens, decisions begin being made based on things that don't matter, like the bottom line. So if we do this way again, where God breathed on it this time, if we do that again, maybe he'll breathe on it again and we'll sell another batch of CDs. You see what I'm saying? Very simple business ideas that are being built upon a move of God when there should never have been anything built upon it because it was there in the first place because there was a purity. Amen. So I was able to see so many friends who started off their race with such pure hearts but then got caught up in something, got caught up in an industry wave that swept over them and controlled everything about their ministries. And then it wasn't a ministry anymore, it was a business. It's very easy for me to look at them and judge them. Shame on you, Babylonians. Shame on you for being that way. But it's not judgment worthy because it could happen to all of us. They didn't intend on doing that. They just didn't fight against it because they weren't aware. And so part of me being here and telling you this morning is that I want you to wake up. I want to wake up. I want there to be a constant reminder in my life of what the plan of the enemy actually is to derail me. Because let me tell you, he wants to derail you. There's not a person in this room that is exempt from that. The devil wants to destroy you. The devil wants to shut you up, put you to sleep, and get you to live a fruitless, distracted life. But if you understand how he plans to get you, maybe you won't succumb to it. So that's part of what I want to say to you this morning. The devil wants you focused on things that don't matter. And it will happen unless you fight against it. Are there any fighters in this room? So I want to give you a couple examples of guys who did this right. A lot of times we scour the Bible for examples that, you know, kind of confirm what we're trying to preach. Guys that made mistakes, and you can see the mistake, and you can see the price they paid for it. But I want to show you some examples of guys who did it absolutely correct. Are you ready for that? So let's go to Acts chapter 3. Sword drill. Who's first? Who knows what a sword drill is? I don't know why I just thought of that. And I lost. Did I win? I don't think so. Okay. Courtney's been there for 3 days. This is a story of Peter and the crippled beggar. Many of you have heard this story, but if you haven't, I'm going to read through it real quick. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So let me paint this picture for you. It goes on to say that this man had been crippled since birth, and he was more than 40 years old. So what I love to do is think about this in modern day times, because it's too easy to regard what we read in this book as if it's a work of fiction from 2,000 years ago, right? And so we read these scriptures, but we fail to like bring them into our actual life. So I want to kind of give you the same example as it would be seen today. Is that okay? If your city is like my city, you have a certain intersection or street corner that you pass where you see the same guys or gals every day holding the same sign with the same plea for help. Do you see that? There are some intersections we can pull up to in my city, and I'll know who I'll see right there holding the sign. You know, need food, need work, need money, veteran, disabled, you know, whatever the story is. This was the guy of that age. So how many can relate to that now? But this guy had been on the same street corner for 40 years, every single day for 40 years. If there was a day that went by where he wasn't there, people would look around and think, he's dead. Yes, exactly. He died. Now we don't have to feel guilty when we pass him and we don't give him any money. So this guy could have put down roots on this street corner. So when he saw Peter and John about to enter, this is in verse 3, he asked them for money, which is a whole nother message, because did he need money? No, he needed legs, right? Sure, money would follow legs. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And this is the part that I love. In verse 6, it says, then Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, and you don't need it. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Could you imagine having that much authority? You know, I've read through the whole thing, and there's not one verse in there that describes that Peter was made of any kind of superhero DNA that we weren't made of. In fact, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that any of the heroes of our faith were created by any superior material that is unavailable to us today. In fact, there's a verse that says that greater things will we do. So let's stop dismissing this as something that's impossible. Maybe if we stop dismissing it as something that's impossible or from a day gone by, then we'll see it. Okay? Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. No rehab, no muscles and atrophy having to be redeveloped. Immediately, instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Can you imagine that sight? How pumped must he have been? Right? In verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the man from the street corner that's been holding that sign for 40 years. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said, okay, and we're going to stop right there. The person that you recognize in your mind from the street corner or the intersection that you always see them there, maybe it's a guy without a leg, right? And then you drive by one day and the Joker's got a leg. And it's real. And he didn't have it before, and now he has it now. What's your first thought? Other than, oh my God. Maybe the second thought is, who did that? How did that happen? Who did that? Who's responsible for that? And so that was the same reaction that the whole city had when they saw this. They came, they saw the guy, you know, he had no ability to do this, and he's doing it. And then they're like, who did this for this guy? And then they see Peter and John, and they're in awe, and they're in wonder, and they run to Peter and John, because that's what happens. That's natural life, like, right? That would be what we would do. Yeah. We would see the man of God after having just worked a miracle, and we'd want to give them some attention. That's attention worthy, is it not? We can all say yes to that, I believe. Man, we'd follow that person. If we know somebody that has something extravagant come from their lives, we want to follow them. We want to know how. We want to know why. We want to eat for breakfast, what they eat for breakfast. We want to figure it out. Why? Because we're drawn to success. These people are no different. So when Peter saw this, he had a decision to make. And a lot of times when I tell this story in Brazil, I have to bring a lot of description to this phrase, but here I think you'll understand it. Have you ever heard the phrase, strike while the iron's hot? Yeah, we're here in the Northeast. I think that there are some people who work with metal up in this area. It's not like Jacksonville where we just go to the beach and drink milk out of coconuts all day. That's not true. So for those of you who don't understand it, here's the deal. If you have a cold piece of metal, you can beat on that piece of metal all day long, and it will not change shape. But if you put that metal in a fire, and that metal gets red hot, you know, you've seen it in movies about the Middle Ages, you know, you pull that metal out of the fire, and it's red hot, you can beat that metal and form it into a sword, a spear, a horseshoe, anything. That's how metal's worked with. It has to take heat. And that saying, strike while the iron is hot, it means that very thing. Don't strike while it's cold. That's useless. But when it's hot, that's the moment where you can make something. Okay? So in this moment for Peter and John, their ministry metal was really hot. All the eyes were on them. There they stand, having had God just perform a miracle through their hands, their faith, their words. Everybody sees it. Everybody's looking at them. They are the subject of all the attention. This is the moment where their metal is hot. And they have a decision to make. What are we going to make out of this metal? In today's ministry culture, and I will generalize because it's not everybody, but the ones that make the most noise, maybe it could be about them. This would be how this would play out. I need my prop. They would be standing there, and they would see all the eyes on them. And maybe Peter would elbow John. Hey, John, this is what we've been waiting for. Look at this. Our ministry is about to go to the next level. We got to make this happen. We should probably get a picture with the guy who's walking now. People love selfies, John. And John's like, we're not Brazilian. John, other people in the world like selfies as well. Maybe not as much as Brazilians. So they take out their phone, man, and they get the guy in the middle, and they're like, thumbs up. This is going to look great in our newsletter. Can you imagine when this story circulates on our Facebook fan page, how many followers we're going to get? And the more followers you have, the more important you are. The more followers you have, the more successful your ministry is. The more successful your ministry is, the more offering comes in. John, we don't have to wear this anymore, man. It's time for an upgrade. God's taking us to the next level. You got your jet yet? Because the metal in their ministry was hot. And here's the deal. We will all have these opportunities in our life. Why? Because we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are people belonging to God. And if that's us, then He lives inside of us, and all the power that He has resides on the inside of us. Then, hey, miracles should not be something to strive for. This should be normal behavior. And I believe that day is coming when believers realize who they are and they stand up, and there's power to back it up, because that's God's design. That's the whole point of the whole story, right? We fell away from God in the garden in January, Genesis. And through generations and generations and generations, God worked a solution. The solution was Jesus, so that He could win us back again, so we could become acceptable to the Father again, so we could take our places in the family that we were designed to be in, right? So Jesus comes, He gives His life, He trades His life for ours, and here we find ourselves in the light of redemption again, not for not a purpose, not for nothing, so that we may declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Does that require a microphone? No. Does that require a platform? No. Does that require musical ability? No. It requires breath. Anyone not breathing here? I didn't think so. Thank God. That's happened to me before on an airplane where a guy stopped breathing. I told that story Friday night, didn't I? So Peter and John had this moment. You, we will all have this moment because there's a power source on the inside of us. And there's a God who's put us here for a purpose. Not just to exist, guys. Not just to make it till the end. But to be part of a movement. To be part of God winning the world. That's what we're here for. So instead of pulling out the iPhone or the Android and taking a selfie with this man, this is what Peter and John decided to do. Are you ready for this? Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, "Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," which is another way to say that, is a God who made a promise like 4,000 years ago and kept it. "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, who you handed him over to be killed." Yeah, "you handed him over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." How many of you know that? You can picture it with me. Like, everyone had their phones out. They'd found the Peter and John Ministries International Twitter profile. They'd found their Instagram account. They found Peter's fan page. The selfie's already posted up there. And they're about to follow. They're about to subscribe. They're about to hit that donate button. And then Peter drops that truth bomb. You know, "We didn't do this. God did this to glorify Jesus." And everyone's like, "Oh." Still have the phone out. "You remember Jesus? You killed him." You people, you killed the author of life. And then they're like, "We don't think we like you. You don't make us feel very good about ourselves." "You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Man, were Peter and John worried about building a ministry in that moment? Oh, they were just worried about giving the glory to the one who deserved it. And it goes on to say that thousands were added to the number that day. They weren't worried about building their kingdom, but a kingdom was being built. So another story I love is in 1 Kings chapter 18. So take a left from where you are right now. Go back a couple of hundred years. 1 Kings 18. This is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. If you know this story, you know it. If you don't, I'm going to paraphrase it in my own little imaginative way. I hope you're ready because it gets weird. There's one prophet left in Israel. One guy. His name is Elijah. And there are 450 prophets of Baal. And I like to think that Elijah, maybe he resembles me. Slightly undersized, but highly intelligent. With a little bit of snarky attitude. I don't know. And then over here, there are 450, not clones of Elijah, no. There are 450, I don't know if you've seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, but 450 orcs. Okay, orcs are characters in this fictional movie called Lord of the Rings that are made from a combination of dirt and mud and the bones of dead elves. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? It is horrible. And they're huge and they're muscular and they just want one thing. They want to kill. And then there's Elijah. He's highly outmatched in this moment, okay? He's outnumbered. This isn't looking good, but this is a very important day because what's going to happen on this day is going to impact the rest of time. On this day, it was going to be decided who was the real God, whether it was Baal or whether it was the God of Elijah. And so to decide this, they were each going to build an altar. They were each going to slaughter an animal, put it on the altar, and then they were each going to call to their God. And whatever God responded with fire would be known from that day forward as the indisputable champion of gods, the God, the only God, the true and living God. So Elijah, being highly intelligent but yet slightly undersized, decided that it would be wisdom to let them go first. So the 450 guys, they build their altar, they put their animal on top of the altar, and they begin to pray. And it's kind of funny how it's described here in 1 Kings. I think whoever wrote this down had a little bit of a sense of humor. It says in 26, so they took the bowl given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, right? Because that should be normal behavior from a guy that's outnumbered 450 to 1. I got a great idea. I'm going to make fun of you now. He said, shout louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Because judging by the look of you guys, clearly Baal is a thinker. Maybe Baal's busy. Maybe Baal's on vacation. He's traveling. Maybe Baal is asleep. Yeah, that's it. You should try to wake him up. So they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Ugh. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah called to the people, and he said, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. In verse 32, with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. You see, I like this. There's no mention of any other kind of altar that Elijah's building. An altar in the name of the Lord. An altar in the name of the Lord. Every time they refer to it, it's an altar in the name of the Lord. It sounds intentional, doesn't it? In verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He arranged the wood. He cut the bull into pieces, and he laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Now, you live in a place where you have winter. We don't necessarily have winter so much in Jacksonville, but yet we still like to make fires. So we also know that when you're going to make a fire, you don't use wet wood. How simple is that? Told you. Highly intelligent. But then Elijah has them do it again. That makes 8 jars of water poured on the sacrifice that's supposed to spontaneously combust to prove the validity of God, you know? And he's pouring water on it. And then he does it again. 12 large jars of water to the point where the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, totally saturated with water, and the trench that they dug was filled up with water. Why did he do that? Was he showing off? Was he just that arrogant? I don't think so. You've heard the phrase, another one, the one that takes the greatest risk gets the greatest reward, right? And so in our way of thinking about this story, because I like to bring it into our time, Elijah's, he's out on the edge, right? If he's climbing a tree, he's out on the really thin part of the branches. And one mistake is catastrophic. It just doesn't mean that he failed that day and he'll get another shot. If Elijah screws this up, it's his life. And if Elijah screws this up, it's the reputation of God. He's fully extended. He's out there on the very edge of the Grand Canyon. But if he's right, all the eyes are on him. He could say or do anything he wanted to do because he would be the man. You understand that? This is what the man decides to do. Verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed. And I challenge you to find a more selfless prayer in the entire Bible, if you understand the context of what's happening here. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. So that these 450 crazy people will not attack me. No. Answer me, God, so that everyone will know that my ministry is worth respect. Answer me, O God, so that my reputation will remain intact. Answer me, O God, so I won't look like a fool. He could have prayed all those prayers and it would have been all right. But he's out there on that edge. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Was there any of Elijah in that? Oh, there's a lot of kingdom in that, though. Answer me so these people will know you. Answer me so that they will know you. Love them. Verse 38. Here's the response. So the prayer that Elijah prayed was not a common prayer. You don't hear much of that these days, do you? And God's response was not common either. Then the fire of the Lord fell. And it burned up the sacrifice. So that satisfies the duel right there. It burns up the wood and the stones and the soil. And it also licks up the water in the trench. This fire was not a common fire. This was the fire of the Lord. And when the fire of the Lord fell, it consumed everything, every single thing. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Nothing about Elijah. And so here's where this applies to today. And this is where we're going to start to go a little bit deeper than we did this morning. We have enough man-made fire in this world. In the Christian life, we have enough fire that man can make through schemes and through abilities and talents. Man-made fire. We have enough of that. What we need is the fire of the Lord to fall. That fire that consumes everything. That fire that leaves nothing untouched. That fire that a Christian celebrity can't produce. That fire that comes from heaven. That is a response to an uncommon heart, an uncommon motivation, and an uncommon prayer. You know, we pray a lot for revival, don't we? I believe for it, pray for it. But here's where that grand, large prayer, this is how I believe it should be understood. Okay, this is not like a shotgun prayer. God send revival. Here's the deal. Back to Genesis. In the story of the Tower of Babel, it says that the whole world had one language and a common speech, right? And because of that, nothing they planned to do would be impossible for them. Remember that? Remember where we were about 35, 40 minutes ago? I'm also reminded of the scripture that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That sounds like revival, right? That sounds like a fire that touches everything, right? One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. One day, the whole world will have the same language in a common speech. The whole world will say the same thing, worship to the Lord, the same way. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see how those two work together? And when that day comes, nothing will be impossible for the kingdom of God. That fire will touch everything. But a lot of times we quote that scripture as one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Like we say, one day I'll be thin, one day I'll be rich. It'll be great when that happens. It's not today. One day, something to look forward to. But it gives us an excuse, right? One day it'll happen. We have no more excuses, guys. The world is in too bad a condition to keep throwing our excuses onto the pit, onto the pile. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess needs to become something different for us. It needs to become today. Today, my knee will bow. My tongue will confess. Because it's not going to start until it starts. Every doesn't happen until something happens. Amen. Amen? You ready? Okay.
So after the first service, Jeremiah just asked me if I would share. I'm Courtney, by the way, for those of you who weren't here yesterday. If I would share this thing that I share sometimes when I'm teaching on the Holy Spirit, because there's another fire that happens in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's the story of Elijah that Jeremiah just shared, and this uncommon fire that falls, and it consumed everything like he said. And in the end of Song of Solomon, they reference another fire, you know, that many waters cannot quench love. It's like a mighty flame. And when I think of the fire of God and all the descriptions of Jesus, that he's got this fire in his eyes, I believe with all of my heart that the fire of God is the love of God. Throughout the Bible, there's two places. One in Hebrews, it says that God is a consuming fire. In John, it says that God is love, right? And so if God is a consuming fire and God is love, then do the math. His love is a fire. The fire that came down in that moment in Elijah, I could just imagine the Lord in heaven and he's watching all of this and he's angry, right? He's angry because he's seeing, as always, that Satan is trying to pull his people away from him. And he comes, his passion, his desire for his people falls on Elijah's altar. But then it happens again in the New Testament. After Jesus comes and Jesus has ascended back into heaven, and Jesus tells him before he leaves, he's like, wait, go and wait for me, because there's one coming that's going to be better. And when I would read that in the book of John, I would be like, Jesus, man, I don't get that. What could be better than walking with you? Like, what could be better than having you by my side? But he promised them, and I won't teach this whole message right now because we're out of time, but he promised them that one was coming that would no longer just be with them, but that would live in them. Paul gives this beautiful description in his epistle, and he says, Christ in me, the hope of glory, the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I'm going to tell you when Christ came in them, because it was a fire. It was an uncommon fire, a consuming fire. So he tells them to go and wait for this gift, the Spirit of God that's coming to them. And they go into the upper room. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place. This is sounding a little bit like the Babylonians, right? There was a level of unity there that they had come, and they were afraid and they were wondering, God, Jesus was gone. The new people were after them to kill them, and they're there trying to be obedient to what God has told them to do. And they're sitting there in this upper room. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I could just imagine the Lord. He knew the perfect timing for all of this. And he had been watching them, saying, just hang in there. I'm coming. Just don't give up. I told you I would come. I told you I would meet you in this situation. I told you I would fill you with power and with my Spirit. And then that moment comes and he's like, oh, I could just see him just releasing his presence into that place. And he says, they saw what appeared, what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is starting to sound familiar. Here they are, all together. Suddenly they're speaking in this other language. I was studying this one time, and I was studying out where it just said that the tongues of fire came to rest upon them. And when I saw this, I like freaked out in my little chair at home. I was like, oh my God. What that actually means in the original language, it's the same phrase that is used when a king is done with his kingship and it is time for him to abdicate his throne. And the next king comes and he takes off his crown and he sets it on the head of the next king. That is the same phrase. So what was happening in that moment? The Lord was saying, okay, I have done my job. I've done my job. I did the cross. And now it is time for you to wear the crown. Now it is time for you to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now it is time, right? Now it is time. The authority, he took his authority and he put it on them. You have everything, 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 everything you need for life and godliness if the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And they left that room that morning and they went out into the streets and they were all speaking in this other language, but everybody was hearing their own. The city was full of people that had come all over because it was the time of the festival, right? All these people that spoke different languages, but they were all hearing their own language. In unity, one voice, empowered by the Spirit of God. What are the people of Kingston going to hear? What are the people of Kingston going to hear when the people in King's Fire Church, I don't care if this is your first day ever stepping foot in this church, there's a reason why you're here this morning. God brought you here because He's been watching you. He's been after you. He wants you. He wants you because He loves you. And today's your day. Today's your day. But for those of you who have been coming to church for a long time, today's the day where you realize Christ in you, the hope of glory, is going to a whole new level. It's going to a whole new level because of His love. Because of His love. That authority that has been bottled up inside of you that you haven't known how to release, today is the day. Because when your motive is right, He can trust you with anything. Jeremiah just gave you what you need to be able to do this. Because in that moment where God begins to speak to you about that person in that restaurant, you know in that moment where He moves and He touches their heart, you're not going to be like, yeah, I'm awesome. And God did this, but yeah, I'm awesome. And let me tell you about what I do. Y'all are all just going to fall in humility before the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Who else do you want to touch? Who else do you want them to know how much you love them and that you see them? The Word is full of people out there that need to know that He sees them in their situation. He sees us. He sees us. It's like Hagar in the Old Testament. And she said, "You are the God who sees me." She had left her baby to die under a tree because she was so broken and desperate. And then the angel of the Lord came and He spoke to her and He spoke life to her. And He said, "I see you. I know you." And she named Him the God who sees. Who sees you today. So, today is your day to respond. Today is your day. If this is what you want, if this is what you want, that you want to build a tower to the heavens to make a name for Him, that you want to let your life become an altar to make a name for Him, that you want every word that you speak and every interaction that you have in your business and your life and your family to make a name for Him. If that is your desire today, then I ask you to respond to the Lord. First, I just want you, if that is your heart, if what Jeremiah preached this morning resonated with you, I'm not good at altar calls because I don't like convincing people. If God's touching your heart, just get up here and come forward. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you know that today is your day, get up here and come forward. You just get up here. Make the choice that today it's all over. Today is a new day. I know the pain that you have suffered. I know the things that you've gone through, but He's bigger and He is enough. He is enough. He is enough. A church full of hearts and a church full of lives that want nothing but to build an altar to glorify His name. Oh my God, the things that could happen. The things that could happen. Thank you, Jesus.